Thank you. Good morning. Just before we get started today, I want to take a special minute and say a prayer for our community. Some of you guys might have heard our friends over at Subway got robbed the other day. One of the girls working there got shot, and that's not fun. And I think every time we can, we want to pray that God will be at work in our community, that God will fill us and our neighbors and our brothers and our sisters with protection, and that the fight for good will prevail. So I'm going to pray out loud. I'm going to ask you to pray along in your hearts. And then as you remember this week, would you just continue to pray for our neighborhood? Continue to pray for God to be at work. Let me say a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that you are good. I know that you have a plan that's greater than I can even imagine. And today, Father, we pray, would you help? Would you be at work here in our community? Father, we know that there is evil and it has evil plans, but Father, we trust that your plan is greater. So I pray where evil ones are with intentions to do harm, Father, you would put up hedges of protection around us. I pray, Father, for those who are hurt the last day, that you would be with them, that you would heal them, that their spirit, their body would be whole, and that fear would not prevail. I pray, Father, that you would stir up within us a spirit of championing what is good for you in this world. Father, please, I pray, anoint our church, anoint our homes, anoint these streets with your spirit, Father, that good and light might push back against dark, that, Father, your name might be glorified. I pray that hearts that are set on bad, Father, would be changed for good. You know the plans that you have. You know the work you want to accomplish. So, Father, I pray that those who are at work doing bad would be brought to justice and that hearts would be changed for good in you. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Time Magazine did a ranking on the greatest adventures of all time. And I'm always a sucker for a good adventure story. They listed things like people scaling Mount Everest for the first time, the race to get to the North Pole, the race to put a man on the moon. But one of my favorite pieces from this article was on the Wright brothers and this obsession they had with aviation and getting man to fly. Wilbur and Orville were brothers, and they actually lived in Dayton, Ohio, and they ran a bicycle shop. And they started reading about everything they could on the aspects of flight and studying birds and what that could be. Now, these brothers were known as very diligent, smart men. They had these adventurous spirits. They were inquisitive. They were also incredibly talented in things like engineering and mechanics. So they worked and they worked and they worked, and they came up with, in 1903, what they called the Flyer. It was a 600-pound plane made of wood and muslin and wire. And it had two propellers and a four-cylinder engine. And in September of the year, they took everything, hauled it down to Kitty Hawk in North Carolina. And by December, they were confident that they could make it fly, that they could put a human being on it and make it fly. Well, after 16 failed attempts, it was their 17th try. It was a cold day in December. There's only about five people there. Orville lay face down on this contraption, and the way they had it rigged was his hips were connected to these wires that would tug to make the wingtips and the rudders move. He took off from a 60-foot wood and metal track that they'd built while Wilbur was kind of running off alongside him. And at 7 miles per hour, it flew. It flew about 120 feet. It only lasted for about 12 seconds, which isn't crazy massive, but it was this dream that they'd had that they finally started to see happen. They made three more attempts, and their longest one for the day was 59 seconds, and they traveled 852 feet. But their driving vision, this dream that they had, was that it was possible for men to fly. And these brothers, they didn't have a college education. They had no formal training. They didn't have friends in like really high places and connections and financial backing. They had very little money, but they had this burning passion for something that they believed in. And they faced all kinds of obstacles and all kinds of setbacks, but they weren't discouraged because they so believed in this dream that they had. And it became this huge adventure of their lifetime, and it changed the way we are today. David McCullough wrote a biography about him, and he said this: "It wasn't luck that made them fly. It was hard work and common sense. They put their whole heart and soul and all their energy into an idea, and they had faith. I love these kind of adventure stories where men and women are just crazy dedicated to this dream, and they give their entire lives to seeing it accomplished. People who give all that they have to see this vision, this dream come to place. Acts is an incredible history of adventure stories. It's these great adventures of the early church, men and women who loved Christ and had this great vision for what God might do. N.T. Wright wrote a commentary, and he said this. He said, "The book of Acts is full of the energy and excitement of the early Christians as they found God doing new things all over the place and learned to take the good news of Jesus all around the world. Normal church life, even in the time of the first apostles, was neither trouble-free nor plain sailing. Even in the midst of their difficulties, the early church was able to take the gospel forward in dynamic ways. Something new was happening. God was doing something in history, and these are the first people who got to be at the front lines experiencing what God was doing through Jesus Christ. And in this midst is a man named Saul. Saul was a guy who hated Christians. He violently hated Christians until he met Christ on a road to Damascus, and everything changed. His life changed so dramatically that he went from being the guy hating them to the guy helping them, preaching, teaching, living with them. And he's right at the forefront of doing all of this work with Jesus Christ. He and a man named Barnabas were in Jerusalem and had made their way back to Antioch with Mark, which was Barnabas's cousin. Acts chapter 13 gives us this glimpse into this church in Antioch. The shift, the center of Christianity is shifting. It's moving from Jerusalem. Now they're more in this Antioch region. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 1. "There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them.' After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So off Barnabas and Saul go on this grand new adventure to share the word of God into new places. They go into Cyprus, they went to Salamis, they preached the word of God there, they go to the synagogues, and they had Barnabas's cousin Mark to help them. There's going to be a lot of names and a lot of cities. If I fumble over them, no judging me. So they travel this whole island of Cyprus until they get to Paphos. In Paphos, there's this false prophet guy there. His name's actually Bar-Jesus, and he doesn't want them to convince the governor of the area about Christ. So he's getting in the way, and he's trying to make all of this trouble for him. But the governor believed in Christ. He saw what happened. He heard these words. He was astonished at their teaching, and he believed in Jesus Christ. And Saul becomes Paul. Seems like a shift, but it's just a Greek name he started going by. So for the rest of the book, same guy is now going to be called Paul. So from Paphos, the group goes to Perga, they go to Pamphylia, then they go to Pisidian Antioch, which is about 100 miles north from the mountains. And Mark left. He took what he'd experienced, he took what he'd seen, and realized that more people in a different perspective needed to hear the word of Christ. And so he wrote a biography, and you can find it in the Gospels. Mark went on to write that nice, short, action-packed gospel about the life of Christ. And on the next Sabbath, Paul and Barnabas went and sat down in the synagogue. The rulers were there, and it was their tradition. They'd read the law, they'd read the prophets, and when they were done, they asked Paul and Barnabas if they had any encouraging words that they wanted to share with the people, which is Paul's cue to stand up and shares all of these things that he's been at work doing, all of the things he's learned about Christ, and he connects it back to the history of what God's been doing in the people of Israel. Just like Stephen did before him, he goes back and he's like, "Listen, men of Israel, people who fear God, let me remind you of this history we have with God. God chose our fathers all those years ago. He was with them even when they were slaves in Egypt. He put up with them in the wilderness. He gave them judges all the way to Samuel. He gave them the prophets. They asked for a king. They raised up Saul, and then he raised up King David. And from that line of David, God brought a savior to Israel, and his name is Jesus Christ, just like he promised he would do. Now, these are people who know their history. They know where they've come from. They know where they've been. They talk about it regularly. And these promises that they'd been hoping on and thinking about and waiting for, Paul says, look, God is at work making those promises come true in Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world and we missed him. The rulers of the synagogue missed him. The people in Jerusalem, they didn't recognize him. They read scriptures every week talking about him, but when he was there, they missed him. And they condemned him and he was executed. Said they carried everything out that was written about him. The very things that they had read about, they took part in. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But he said, God wasn't done. God raised him from the dead. He came back and showed up to those who'd moved with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Paul said, look, we're now his witnesses. We've witnessed Christ, and we're going to bring this good news about who he is, the very news that God's been promising for thousands of years. He's fulfilled it in Christ. So look, God's been faithful to that promise that he's been making. And then Paul brings all of this together, all of this history, all of these Old Testament prophecies, all of these verses that he quotes. And he said, listen, in Christ is where we now find forgiveness of sins. In Christ, everybody who believes in him gets a clean slate. They get a fresh start with God and they get a brand new chance in him. He says, God did in Christ what the law could never do. In Christ, we find freedom from all of those rules and all of those restrictions, the things we could never keep up with. Christ freed us from them, and in him, this grace is at work, and we find freedom and redemption. So Paul and Barnabas finish speaking, and the people are just kind of amazed at what they've heard. And they're like, wait, they keep asking him more questions, and they go with him, and they beg him to come back again and tell them more the next week. So the next Sabbath rolls around, they show up again. Luke says the whole city showed up now because they've been talking about it for weeks. So more people are there, anxious to hear what these guys are going to say. But not all of them were happy about it. There were some who were angry, who were indignant, who were jealous at the attention that these guys were getting. And this group of Jews tried to contradict Paul while he's talking. So here's Paul trying to talk, and then there's this other guy like interrupting him and contradicting him and trying to throw him off. But Paul's not deterred. He just keeps speaking boldly for Christ and says, look, it was necessary that this word be spoken to you. You're God's people. He chose you long ago. But since you've pushed it away, you won't listen. God's opening the door to even more people, people who aren't Jewish, people who aren't like you. Everybody else now has this opportunity to hear about Christ. And of course, that group of people is just absolutely overjoyed by what he says. Because before, they were outsiders. Before, they were second rate. They weren't good enough. They couldn't eat. They couldn't hang out. They couldn't do things together. And now Paul is saying, look, God's doing something different in Jesus Christ. And they believed. And they were saved. And this word of God kept spreading throughout the entire region. But more opposition gets stirred up. People who were unhappy about what Paul and Barnabas were doing, they stirred up kind of the local group of men and women there. They stirred up all this persecution against them, and they drove Paul and Barnabas out of the city. But they weren't pushed off their mission. The Bible says they literally shook the dust off their feet and moved on to the next city. They traveled about 100 miles southeast to Iconium, and they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Even in the face of this confrontation, of this opposition, of this persecution, of being driven out of a city, they'd seen what God could do. They'd seen lives who were open to hearing these awesome words about Jesus Christ. In Iconium, they went to the synagogue there. They continued speaking boldly about Christ. They shared what they knew about him. And even more people, the Bible says, believed. Jews and Greeks alike believed in the name of Christ. But the problem is the city was divided. Half of them were lined up with Barnabas and Paul. They're like, yep, we're in. We get it. We've got Christ. Let's go. And the other half is like, no, you're not changing what we know. They sided with the Jewish people and didn't want to change. They didn't want it to be different. So in this time when there was opposition, they tried to kill you. So this plot comes together. They're going to try and stone Paul and Barnabas, but they find out about it and they flee to another city. But look at 14:7. They still continued to preach the gospel. So they move on to the next city in Lystra. And when they get there, there's this man who can't use his feet. He's never been able to walk. He's kind of sitting to the side there while they're talking. And while he's listening, Paul recognizes the faith that's in this man. And in this crazy, inexplicable moment, in the name of Christ, he heals him. Now, the people in Lystra, when they see it, they're just taken back. And they think that their mythology, the gods that they've learned about, have come down, and Paul is Hermes, and Barnabas is Zeus, in disguise as real men. Now, let me put this in context for you. About 50 years before, Ovid had wrote his Metamorphoses, and there was a legend in this exact city about gods coming in disguise as men, and they went from house to house, and nobody would help them, nobody would let them in, they turned them away, until finally they go to this kind of rundown cottage with this poor elderly couple who finally takes them in. So the poor couple gets blessed and gets well taken care of. Everybody else gets their homes destroyed. So this city is not overly educated. They've heard this, they've believed it, and now they're like, okay, this is our chance. We are not letting the same thing happen again. There are gods, they're in disguise, and they're so carried away that they get the priest of Zeus and they bring him out and they get oxen and they want to sacrifice him and all of these garlands and throw a huge party for Paul and Barnabas. And when Paul and Barnabas realize what's going on, they're horrified. They're horrified by it, and they try to stop these people and like, stop it. We're just men like you. We're just men, regular people like you, but we know God. And Paul uses this moment to connect these people in a way that they might hear. All their life, they've grown up with these myths and these stories about all these gods who did all of these different things. But Paul says, look, you can turn from that to a living God. There is one God, and he's the creator of everything. He's the creator of the heaven and the stars and the sea and earth and everything that's in them. He's responsible for all the good you've experienced in this world. But the people wouldn't be persuaded. They could literally barely restrain them from offering these sacrifices. And in this moment, that same group who had stirred up trouble in the previous city shows up again and stirs up trouble in this city. And the same group who was ready to lay down sacrifices at their feet, now they're mad. That same group, you've heard it, who will cheer your coronation will also cheer your beheading. This is that group. They're fickle, and they've changed direction, and they literally stone Paul and drag him out of the city. So from one moment, they're ready to cheer them as gods to the next, where they're willing to kill them, the group changes position. So Paul gets dragged out of the city. Luckily, he's not dead, just knocked out. His friends, the disciples, kind of gather around him. He gets up, shakes himself up, gets patched up, and goes right back into the city. I'm just amazed for a second at the resilience and the courage that this would take. Think about it. An angry mob picked up rocks and threw them at you. They don't like you. They're not waiting at the corner to like make amends and say apology. But Paul is resilient, and he's got this courageous spirit, and he goes back in. He finishes what they have to do there, and then the next day, they set off for Derbe. They preach the gospel again. More people hear. More people become followers of Christ. And then they do this really unique thing where now that they've kind of spread out through these regions, they go back. They kind of circle back to the three. They went to Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, and they revisited these places that they'd already shared the gospel. But they did it with a reason. They were there with the purpose of strengthening them and encouraging them before they went back. Look at Acts 14:22. strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. And then Paul and Barnabas left, and they went back to their home church in Antioch. And then look at verse 27. When they arrived there, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done, how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So they had this grand adventure. It's not been smooth. It's not been easy. But they set off to share this awesome news of Jesus Christ. And they left churches behind them. You can study the history. Before 47 AD, there weren't churches there. And afterwards, you start to find thriving, growing churches that Paul will write letters to later in the New Testament. They had this goal of sharing the good news. They encouraged people to remain strong and true to the faith. They went back and appointed leaders who would continue to lead in the church, and then they trusted it all over to God. They said, God, we need your spirit to encourage them, to help them, to protect them, to guide them, to bless them, to show them what to do. Paul and Barnabas, it was an adventure because it required risk and it required faith and it required a nobility of spirit that wouldn't quit. People were trying to kill them. People kicked them out of their city. They didn't always get the warmest welcome, but they wouldn't be stopped. In their heart, they had this vision of what God had called them to do. They felt this noble call to do God's work, and they shared this awesome truth of Christ. And look, the church grew. New churches popped up. The Holy Spirit was at work. New groups of people who longed to know more about Christ, who longed to get to know him better, to live their lives for him. People believed, and God was at work. But what's awesome about all of this, that was a couple years of history. I just condensed into, I don't know, about 20 minutes. So you can go back and read the two chapters that it's in if you need more detail in there. But it gives us this glimpse into the different people, the different gifts that are required that God uses in the church to do his good work. There were prophets and there were teachers. There was times where they worshiped together and they fasted together and they prayed together. There were people who helped. All we know about Mark is that he was there to help. That was his job. There were those who felt the call to leave behind everything they knew and go to different places just to share Christ. There were those who were willing to speak up and speak boldly for Christ. There were leaders and there were elders to oversee the church. And there was celebration. At the end, they came back and said, you're not going to believe what God is doing. And they celebrated this awesome work of what God was doing. There were hearts that were just wide open to Christ. They were just wide open to the call to serve him. And that same God who is at work doing awesome things in the day of Paul and Barnabas is the same God who's at work today. He's the same God who's building his awesome church. He's the same God at work calling men and women to follow him. I love that even when Paul and Barnabas were kicked out, when they were disliked and pushed away, Luke is really specific to say they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Because a life lived serving Christ is a joy-filled life. There is joy in doing the work that God's called us to do. There are still lives right here in our towns, in our neighborhood, in our communities that God wants to save. There are still men and women and families that God wants to do an awesome work in. And he's still looking for friends who will take part in the great adventure. Because his work isn't done. He's still looking for men and women just like us who will hear his call and take adventurous steps forward with him. I love this quote. It's from Albert Schweitzer. He said, "The purpose of human life is to serve, to show compassion and the will to help others." And it makes us take a step back and say, where in my life have I just created room to serve? Where in my life have I just opened a window in my heart to show compassion? Where in my very, very crammed, busy schedule have I allowed any room to help other people? Because here's the truth. As the church, as individuals, this is exactly who God's called us to be. It's not just something 2,000 years ago that people were called to do. It's the same thing God's calling us to do today. And God's gifted every single one of us with different talents, different hearts, different desires that he used to serve him. Paul knew it. In one of his letters that he wrote later to the church in Corinth, he said, let me remind you of something. There are different gifts, but there's one Spirit. He said, there's a variety of services, but there is the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them in everyone. The church needs all of these gifts, all of these services, all of these activities to be a healthy, thriving place for Jesus Christ. Our job is to figure out what we have to contribute. Our job is to think about the person God made us to be and what contribution we can make for him where we are. God didn't say, I have to be Paul. God didn't say we have to be Barnabas. God said, I made you you. Now be the very best you you can be to glorify Christ in this world. And in fact, he makes a point of saying people are gifted differently. Some have the gift of teaching. Some have the gift of encouragement. Some have the mercy gift or the hospitality gift. Some have the gift of generosity. Some are inspired to be leaders. We're gifted in different ways. But all of these gifts work together to do an awesome work for Jesus Christ. They build up his church to be healthy and thriving for him. The church grows. The church is healthy when men and women say, I am called to use the best of myself to serve Christ regularly as part of my life, as part of who I'm going to be. Because God has a work for us to do. God has a great work for each and every one of us to take part of, and he's called us to be set apart. He's called us to take part in it. And if you haven't connected yet, let me help you. We want to see every single one of us connect to this joy that God wants to do in us and through us when we serve him in his church and in his community. So we've made it really easy for you today. If you've never signed up, if you've never connected, if you're not part of a ministry or a group, on Main Street, we've got tables and balloons set up. They've got all kinds of information, different ministries, different things that you can connect to. And if you don't see something out there that you like, come talk to me. We'll make it. If it doesn't exist, we'll make something new because it will. Because God's given you something uniquely you. Something that this world will only benefit from when you use the best of who you are to serve Christ. God has an awesome work to do. And something wonderful happens when God does a work in us and through us to serve him. I read this great article in Psychology Today, and it was about 5 reasons to serve. Here's what it said. The guy who wrote the article said, number one, we serve to discover abundance. Every one of us is conditioned to think about me, right? I don't have to work hard to think about myself. It comes incredibly naturally. But service does something that shifts our thinking from a me to a we mindset. When we serve, we discover that we have something to offer. We have a contribution to make. We have resources at our disposal, whether it's time or presence or attention, and we start to look at people and situations differently. Instead of looking at them as, what can I get out of it, we start thinking, what do I have to offer? It shifts our mindset from consumption to contribution. Instead of taking, 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 to giving. Second, he said, we serve to express gratitude. He said, service doesn't start when we have something to give. it blossoms naturally when we have nothing left to take. Is that a cool way of thinking? Let me say it one more time. Service doesn't start when we have something to give. It blossoms naturally when we have nothing left to take. We have a way of looking at the world from a place not of scarcity, but abundance. Instead of saying, I need, I don't have, I never get, life's unfair, we start saying, man, every day I'm going to recognize that I have something to be grateful for. I have something to be grateful for, and I have something to offer. We no longer operate from scarcity, but we acknowledge this fullness of life. Since three, we serve to transform ourselves. Said anytime we practice even the smallest act of service, it changes the deeply embedded habit of self-centeredness. We are self-centered. It's right in us. But serving helps shift our thinking to other-centeredness. It confronts these patterns in our ego that we let go unexamined and unchecked, and it subtly influences our choices away from just things that serve us to what helps others. Number four, he said, we serve to honor our profound interconnection. This is his quote. When you help, you see life as weak. When you fix, you see life as broken. When you serve, you see life as whole. He said, you begin to play your part. You become conscious of the contributions that you have. You feel great gratitude for what you have. You contribute to paying it forward, and your gifts and your heart is filled with joy. Said we all have skills, material resources, connections, presence, and when we start using them, we deepen our relationship with others. We are more connected than we are willing to at first glance see. But the more we step out of the self-centeredness, we see people differently, and we find connections that were already there. And then the last one they said was number five, we serve to align with a greater purpose. We start to see new things. We become instruments of a greater order and realize that we're part of a bigger picture. The article said, when groups of people start doing this, becoming habitual in the acts of service as a practice, it creates a new kind of ecosystem that holds a space, allowing value to emerge and multiply into something else. So what each of us can do on a personal level is make small offerings of service that ultimately create the field for deeper change. And the revolution starts with you and with me. When we serve, we become part of this great work that God wants to do in the world. There is an adventure waiting to be had just for you, uniquely designed for you, for the person God wants you to be in this world. Paul and Barnabas, they were all in. They didn't dip a toe in the water. They were literally all in to living out this mission of sharing the news of Jesus Christ. In tragedy and pain and setback and all kinds of problems, they didn't give up. And in the end, God did miraculous works. Lives were changed. Lives were saved. Men and women became new people. Churches popped up. And God did an awesome work. And I just can't help but think what God might do in our community if we had these same hearts that were all in for serving Jesus Christ. Could you even imagine what God might do if we just had hearts open to serve him week after week and year after year, hearts that were all in to see God's name glorified, to see his work accomplished in our time, in our communities, in our generation? Who knows what God might do? Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would hear the desires of our hearts, that, Father, you would stir up something noble and good within us, that, Father, we would see beyond ourselves to this great work that you've called us to be a part of. Father, I pray that you would connect us to a new ministry to do your good work, that in our church, in this community, Father, the name of Christ would be glorified. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be turned towards you, that we would commit to serving you in new and right ways this week, that, Father, we would be committed to being men and women who live our lives for you. And I pray the result, Father, would be lives that are changed, homes that are made new. I pray, Father, that you would begin a good work in us and see it all the way through. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.